Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And I said this already, I confess, as I was studying this week, it was so good to have our small group, our flock group, where we got to talk a little bit about last week's sermon. And of course, the question came up, you know, well, what exactly is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And I had to be honest with my group to say, well, I'm not there yet. I'm halfway studying in this week, and this is a difficult deal here. I mean, so pray for me that I actually can land, as there's this range when you study this of people and kind of how they want to see it. Everywhere from something that cannot ever be committed to something that, you know, can be, to somewhere in between, that it's just rejection of Christ and so forth. And so we're going to really try to get this thing down. And when I say get it down, I leave that room open to further study. So, you know, I'm going to give you my best shot here this morning. I will be definitive, but it's because it's what I've, it's the place that I'm at for, you know, this week. And not that I won't be there next week, but from what I can see in studying scripture, this is it. So, you know, whenever you have something like that, when you're studying and you come to a tough text like that, it's always important, you know, to have humility, right? To come before the Lord and, you know, kind of a, James 1, receiving the word with all humility and remembering that you are approaching a God who knows all things, a God who is deep and profound, who has revealed himself to us. But 2 Timothy 2:15 requires diligent study to know him. And the deeper you go in studying him, the higher you reach up in praise. And you can't help but marvel, you know, as you study him. The well is deep, beloved. And so it's exciting that we come to a text like this. So as we get into our study of Matthew 12, verses 22 to 37, our focus this morning will be verses 31 and 32. Now the crux of this section is right here, the verses that we're going to study. And it's all about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. You could call it, as some have, the unpardonable sin. Have you heard it called that? Or the unforgivable sin. Or as I'm calling it, the lost cause. You ever heard that said about a person? Maybe you have said that about a person. Oh, that guy, he's just a lost cause. You ever said that? You know, I mean, there's no hope for that person, right? I mean, you can't change that guy. No use spending the energy or the time. He's just done, right? Don't waste your time or money or pursuit on that one. We can say that about him for a lot of reasons. Maybe trying to get a person to stop doing drugs. You can imagine a person saying, oh, that guy's a lost cause, right? Trying to get a person from alcohol or pornography addiction. He's, oh, they're just a lost cause. Trying to get a kid just to make their bed. You know, oh, it's just a lost cause, right? But listen. What if that was ever said about a person in regards to salvation? That's tragic, isn't it? And I got to tell you something. There is, I'm going to end with this too, you'll see, but there is no room in Scripture for us to ever say that about another person. You'll notice that in Scripture, it's only the Lord that makes those kinds of statements, right? It's easy sometimes for us to go, oh, that gospel's been preached to that person 37 times. I mean, yeah, they're not coming, right? You don't know the Lord and what it is that he's doing. I mean, the heart of the gospel message is hope. And so you hear this thought that there could be a place for a person where salvation is impossible. And it scares you, doesn't it? It puts a little bit of fear there going, me? Have I committed that one? Am I at that place? And I got to tell you, here's some hope for you. If you're asking the question, then the answer is no. Okay? Hope for the sinner. I mean, that's really the crux of the gospel message when we preach it. I mean, right? Well, you've done this. You've talked to a person, and maybe I can just picture the people that I've talked to that have responded that way. Oh, there is no hope for me. I am a loser with a capital L. And I'm just thinking to myself, you don't understand the grace of our God. And there's such great hope for sinners. And then you come across a verse like this and you go, well, not for that one. Mercy to the rebellious, grace to the repeat offender. That is our message. But here in verses 31 and 32, we see a statement by Jesus that basically says, eternally, these guys are a lost cause. How are we supposed to take that? Well, can I just challenge and encourage you? Do not change your view of God in terms of thinking of Him as a less merciful or less gracious God. He is full of grace and full of mercy. We just need to let the Scriptures speak, don't we? Now, as we get into the biggest problem, as it always is, was that these people weren't really getting Jesus. You know the old saying, you don't judge a book by its cover? Well, seeing Jesus for them didn't tell the whole story. And what was happening was these people were beginning to judge, make judgments, make conclusions, and they weren't really understanding the book. They weren't really looking inside. They weren't really getting the contents. In fact, even when you have all the information in front of you about Jesus, have you noticed that he's still a mystery? You say, what's so mysterious? That he is fully man and fully God in one container, okay? And so when Jesus came, he was constantly telling people things like this, that he always did the will of the Father, right? Of the one who sent him. Remember that time when Joseph and Mary lost Jesus, right? And they found him in the temple, and they thought he was lost. And remember what he said? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Why did he say that? Listen, because that's the place where you learn the Father's will. Learn the Father's will? Why would he need to learn the Father's will? Because he came to earth and made himself to be that kind of dependent person. He came to learn the Father's will. That's where he's at. That was a plain indicator of his submissive humanity. In Philippians 2, you have that picture of the union of the two natures too. There, the first 11 verses, it's all about his humility. And the reason is because he took on the form of a slave, not just of a man, but of a slave, it says. He emptied himself of all the divine privileges, even though he existed in the form of God. And so here you have God, who sent God to take on skin, and in doing that, made himself dependent on God the Father to carry out his will. And this is why when Jesus is in the garden, he says, not my will, but thy will, your will, Lord. Take the cup from me, but you know what? If you won't, then I'm going to go through with this death on the cross. How can he say that? Didn't he know the Father's will? Yes. But you see the humanity there, don't you? So watch this. He comes and sort of makes himself dependent like a man is on God with this total submission. You say, that's the Father. What about the Holy Spirit? He was dependent upon him too. He needed him for the power. You say, didn't Jesus have his own power? Yes. But there was a clear statement in the coming of Christ in his humanity to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit for his power. This is really the crux of what we're going to study. In fact, Mark 6 is really fascinating. I was thinking about this morning here, this verse. Mark 6, verse 5. It says this about Jesus, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. Have you ever looked at that verse and said, it's what? Come on, you're powerful, you made the earth. What do you mean you could do no? What do you mean that you didn't have the power to go heal and stuff there? You ever thought that one? You ever wondered about that one? There's a real answer for that. He's dependent on the Holy Spirit for that power. And so if the Holy Spirit is saying no, because he's connected to the will of the Father and his plan, then he moves along with that, doesn't he? See? He made himself to be under all of that. Dependent on the Father's will, dependent on the Spirit's power. Now remember, Jesus is a real human in need of real power. He made the situation with that kind of dependence so that we might learn a particular kind of truth. And so at his baptism, you see the Spirit there. Why? As a testimony. As authentication. Here is a person to you that looks like a human. And the Father says, I'm well pleased. And the Spirit is there. And they're both saying, we affirm his ministry. The Holy Spirit who strengthened Jesus when he was in the wilderness being tempted, it says he was actually, it even says in Luke 4, he was led by the Spirit into that wilderness. The Spirit is always the one that is guiding and directing and leading the power side of Jesus' ministry. You take that thought in and you start reading the Gospels with that thought, and you'll see it. It'll jump out at you all over the pages. Remember Luke 4, Jesus gets out there into the synagogue and he opens the scroll of Isaiah 61 and he reads it. And one of the first things he says is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he says, that's being fulfilled right now. In other words, this is a Spirit-empowered time, and the Messiah would be Spirit-empowered, guided, led. And you're witnessing this. See, why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Well, if you read Luke 4, where it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it also says in that passage he needed the Spirit to heal, to preach, to help people in their weakness and so forth. What's that mean, dependence? It demonstrates this, that when Jesus came, he came to manifest that God has come down, and he came down in a real human body, and he came in humility. And he came to make a statement of his dependence on the Father's will and dependence on the Spirit's power. Now, with that in mind, let's give our attention to Matthew 12. Because you can actually see this very thing in the passage that we studied before this one. In fact, look at it there, just to kind of give you a little ramp up into our text here. Look at verse 18. And here he's going to quote a different passage in Isaiah. God the Father says about the humble servant son, he will put his Spirit upon him. Why? To heal and to preach and bring Gentiles to salvation as well as Jews. The issue that Jesus confronts the Pharisees with then in our section is this. They refused to see Jesus this way. They refused to confess that the Messiah needed to come this way. As a man? Sure. As God with skin? No way. As God coming as a servant? No way. Uh-uh. Can't take that. That's the problem. As God dependent upon the Spirit. Now, we told you that we're at the turning point in Jesus' ministry here as we move forward. The religious leaders have made their minds up. They've seen it all. They've heard the preaching. And now, and they've been quiet about this, but now they're going to go public with their rejection of Jesus. And the reason why they're doing it is because they see the crowds starting to dabble, starting to kind of wonder, maybe is this the Messiah? What Jesus reveals here is tragic. Romans 3 says that all have rejected God's way through Christ. He has to open our rejecting eyes to see, but what you have here is a kind of rejection that closes the door to salvation for good. How'd we get there? Well, let's follow our outline as we remind ourselves. Look at verse 22. And what we see in verse 22 is the catalyst. And we already went over this here. What was that? Jesus heals this man, and this man was born blind, this man was blind and mute. He was not born that way. He was made that way by demons. He was demon-possessed. That was the trigger, the demon possession. And so you have some sort of power there. It was clear he was made that way by some sort of outside power, okay? This wasn't your normal blind, going blind and mute. It was clear that this was the power of demons. This was supernatural power. And what I think is amazing is back then, you didn't go to a clinic or whatever, have 30 people examine him going, well, yes, I'm not sure what this is. It could be a number of 30 things here, all right? I mean, they saw it and went, that's deep. Those are demons. That's the work of demons. It's so clear. And that led to the second episode. So that's the catalyst. We have this demon possession. That leads us to the second episode that would bring this all to a head. Verse 23, the confusion. On the one hand, it says, so Jesus heals, and he heals this person, and so they see this guy who's under some power that's demonic, and we see something greater than the demon power being exercised here, and the people are confused, and it says on the one hand that they were amazed, and that sounds good, doesn't it? But on the other hand, it says, and in the Greek it's very clear, this guy cannot be the Messiah, right? The construction is quite negative. They're saying, there's no way, right? We've come to the conclusion that this guy can't be it. He doesn't fit our mold. The Messiah was going to be revolutionary. This guy's not in the revolutions. He seems to be in about peace and mercy and grace and, you know, things like that. I mean, we want a strong fist. We want to be able to take it to Rome. Is there a possibility, though? They leave the door just cracked just a little bit. They see the power. It's clear. It's supernatural. And the confusion comes because, verse 14, look at it. The Pharisees, they weren't endorsing Jesus, were they? And they knew that. They knew that. The Pharisees don't think he's the Messiah, but look at this power that people say. We can't just ignore the power. And I told you this is the way it is with a believer and his testimony of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You have a message and you have a life. And sometimes you can hear that message and you can kind of go, well, okay, you know, the life, right? It's hard to ignore the life. You might even be able to say, I just can't believe that message. It just sounds too, like this one guy who once told me, you just sounds like a fairy tale. But what about the life? Hard to deny the life. And so they're confused. And that's where the Pharisees step in. And they know that. And so the third episode, the charge, verse 24. Look at their charge to the people. By the way, they say this with Jesus is in the house when they say this. Okay. It's not really around yet. Verse 24. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, what are they saying about Jesus? What are they saying about his power? Well, they're obviously not saying it's the Holy Spirit. They are recognizing the power. It's just that they're saying that the Holy Spirit's power is what? Satanic. He comes from Satan. That's what's going on here, guys. Don't be so duped. He's just like a magician. He's just like some, you know, David Copperfield or whatever. I mean, come on. Wake up. That's the source of his power. Sorcery. He's just getting you duped in. He's no better than a supercharged magician. Now, by saying that, what are they doing? Well, they're blaspheming, aren't they? Blaspheming whom? The Holy Spirit, right? And so the charge is this. Yes, that's supernatural power, but there's an explanation. It's plugged into Satan, and so that's their charge. They're saying that he's connected and energized by Satan, and that's the sin of blasphemy, because they're saying that about the Holy Spirit. And so we're up to the next point here, the fourth episode, the counter. And that's there in verses 25 to 37. And we told you that there were five parts to Jesus' counter to their charge. So, all right, you've had your turn. Jesus says, it's mine. It's my turn. Now, the first three are more of a defense, and the last two are a prosecution or an attack on their charge. Now, understand something. That Jesus has to answer their charge. You say, well, why? I mean, sometimes he's silent and he just ignores it. True. But he has to answer it right now. Why? Listen. Because of Matthew 9, where it says, I think it's verse 35, where it says, seeing the people, he felt what? Compassion for them. For they were like sheep that were what? Lost. Because Jesus sees beyond the Pharisees, and there are these duped people, these poor, crushed, emaciated people, beat up. And he says, I care about them. Pharisees, you might be a lost cause, but there are others on the outside here that I don't want following the Pied Piper, right? There are others around that our Lord sees that need saving. He does it to pluck the brands out of the fire, right? Now notice what Jesus says about their charge. First of all, he says it's foolish. Verses 25 to 26, it's absurd. It lacks sense. Verse 25, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And then verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? He says, listen to you guys. Think about your argument. It's just foolish. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, this is just basic military sense. You can't win with that kind of strategy. Hey, let's go divide our troops and everything. Maybe we'll win. It's just dumb. It's a sure way to lose. You don't pursue division to get stronger against an enemy. And so what's going on here is they see supernatural power. They're in a bind. And if they admit that Jesus has supernatural power from God, then how come they don't follow him, right? They can't deny the miracle against Satan and his kingdom. So they make up this illogical argument that Jesus must have power from Satan. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see, Jesus says the charge is also secondly fraudulent. And that's there in verse 27. In other words, he says, when you say that, because I cast out demons, that my power must be from Satan, you're being dishonest. You see, how do you see that? Look at verse 27. By whom do your sons cast them out? Now, we don't know if they really cast out demons. In fact, I'm inclined to think that they did not. They made it seem like they did. And you remember we told you that the sons of the Pharisees are really just another way of saying the disciples of the Pharisees. They were supposedly casting out demons, and they were doing it to prove themselves to someday become Pharisees. Jesus says, well, wow, that seemed to be pretty valuable and important to you to have these guys, these disciples, these cronies of yours going out there casting out demons. So when I do it, it's bad, but when they do it, it's okay, right? Huh. And then when he says, let them be your judge, the reason why he says that is he's saying, look, you put them right before here, and I'm telling you, they're going to be able to tell you this is the real deal. You're being dishonest. You know what it is? The real issue is not what you're saying. The real issue is that you hate me. That's the real issue. And you don't want the people to know that you hate me and want me dead. Verse 14. My righteousness threatens you and your kingdom here on this earth, and you don't like that. It's not the kingdom that you're looking for, see. And then third, Jesus says their charge is fated. Verses 28 to 30, it's doomed. If this is a power that's from God, if you are witnessing the Holy Spirit, the very power that I depend on for my ministry, Jesus says, to heal, to cast out demons with, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right upon your heads. Right here in the midst. It's a positive thing for those that are repenting, and for you, it's a negative thing because it means judgment. It means the gig is up. And that's why, I mean, this is God's power then. And that means, verse 30, that if you're not with me, you're against me, and therefore against God. And if this is the very power of God, and you're on the other side, what's that mean? Well, look at verse 29. All this power was to make you see that the kingdom of God is here. And Jesus says in verse 29, look, if I could go in and tie up Satan and control him and take what's his, then this is the real deal. This is the very kingdom that you and all Israel were supposedly looking for. And if I control the demons, then I control Satan. And by saying that, Jesus is saying Satan's future is doomed and it is powerless. And if you are not on my side, you're on his. And that means your future is doomed too. See, this is what he's saying. And that leads us to the fourth part, to this counter of Jesus. Fourth, the charge is final. The charge is final. Verses 31 and 32. Now I went with the word final. Could have gone with cursed. Could have gone with unpardonable. Something like that. I went with final because I wanted you to see the severity of what Jesus is saying here. He's telling them now, your conclusion about me and my power means your future destination is final. You have come to a final conclusion, so have I. This is serious. There's no going back. 31 and 32, all about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. You see Jesus, you hear his message, you see his power, and then you decide, not for me. That was way back with the apathy guys that just didn't repent. You decide that guy's a real criminal. That guy's the devil. Now, what I want you to do, what I want to do is I want to take you through the text, and then I want to show you some huge implications about what this means for us today. So stay with me as we do this. This is going to be really important to get, okay? Jesus is about to tell them, you have committed a sin that cannot be forgiven, okay? In other words, you guys are a lost cause. Why blasphemy? Not just any kind, but a particular kind that you have to see. So the question, as we work this through, is how can a person or a group of people like this, these law-loving, law-pursuing, Bible-carrying Pharisees, be the people that cannot be forgiven? Point number one, let's start with the depth of forgiveness. The depth of forgiveness. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But, stop there. Now Jesus' argument about their blasphemy is contrasted against the depth of forgiveness. See that word but? You can move on, but you can't move on until you've got the first part, right? Before you go and declare them unforgivable, meditate on this truth about God and His system of forgiveness. He says any sin can be forgiven men. Now that's hugely encouraging, isn't it? I mean, that's what God does. That's what was so radical about Christ's ministry. I mean, some guy who's weighed down with his sins comes down through some roof, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. You talk about a relief. That guy didn't even come through the roof to get healed. He was just burdened by his sin, and Jesus knew it. Some lady in Luke 7 who was called a sinner and weighed down with unbelievable shame comes, and you remember what she did? She anoints Jesus' feet with all that perfume. And Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven. Did you know she never asked for it? This is how merciful he is. She never asked for it. She never pleaded for it. She said, I just got to plead for forgiveness of sins. No, you don't. You think he's that hard to get forgiveness from? She never asked for it. He read her heart. She was too ashamed to look up at Jesus. She just served him and demonstrated her love to him. And Jesus said this, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. That's why it's so important to get in tune with your sins, beloved. Know them. Have you meditated on your sins lately? Have you taken time to think about them? You say, well, that's so negative. Why would I do that? Because you'll never even come close to approaching the depth of the forgiveness of God without understanding the gravity and the depravity of your sins. Think about them. Confess them. Because the more you bring them, the more you get connected to this forgiveness of God. You maybe have no idea how deep the well is. You say, well, then it means that I've got to go commit a whole lot of sins so that I can get in touch with this forgiveness, right? No, no, no. Romans 6:1, right? The problem is not that you don't have enough. The problem is you don't see enough, right? You don't have to go sin more. There's plenty there to work with, right? And the more you are in touch with that kind of forgiveness, the more you're like that gal in Luke 7, the more love there is for him, see? Oh, so good. You know, you can see that same testimony from Paul in 1 Timothy 1, where he called himself the chief of sinners, and he was amazed by God's mercy and love that are in Christ Jesus, it says there. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. David was amazed by that in Psalm 32. And in one of my favorite two Psalms, Psalm 85 and Psalm 86, are all about God's mercy to forgive us our sins. Will you notice also that it says any blasphemy can be forgiven? Any blasphemy? That's how Paul described himself in 1 Timothy 1 before God saved him. You see, what's blasphemy mean? It means speaking evil against God. Speaking, let me say it this way, speaking about God in a non-reverent way. We'll come back to that in a moment. You say, oh man, you don't know this one guy. He's constantly using the Lord's name in vain and speaking really bad things about God and saying all sorts of godless things about church and about Jesus and making jokes and so forth. That guy's really, really bad. Jesus says here he's willing to forgive that guy. See? I mean, Jesus says here he's willing to forgive. Ever heard of a guy named Richard Dawkins? Debates with Christians? That guy has probably said some of the most irreverent things about God that I've ever heard. You know what Jesus says here? God is willing to forgive him. See? He's willing to forgive him. We should pray for him, huh? He's not past the point of saving, right? However, you see that word but? Now we come to a different side. Middle of verse 31, that tells us there is, though, a kind of sin that goes beyond the forgiveness of God. And so, point number two, the exception of forgiveness. The exception of forgiveness. In verse 31, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Jesus says the line of forgiveness is drawn in the sand when it comes to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? What is it? I'll tell you this. The key is in verse 32. Now, when you look at the Old Testament and what it says about blasphemy, what you find out is it is an incredibly serious sin. And I believe that's why the religious leaders were trying to use that sin as the one to get Jesus convicted to be crucified. Remember that? You get to the very end. Oh, it's blasphemy. Well, they went right after that one because everybody knows in Israel that's the most serious sin that you can commit. Listen to the penalty for blasphemy from Leviticus 24:14. Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. Verse 15. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. In verse 16 it says this, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Pretty serious sin. So how are the Pharisees doing that? And didn't Jesus just say that any blasphemy can be forgiven? Here's the key, verse 32. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Now who's that? Who's that Son of Man? Jesus, right? But notice that Jesus here uses the title Son of Man. He did that purposefully. That speaks to his humanity. That's the Philippians 2 Son of Man who came in humility. That's the Son of Man coming in humility to depend on the Spirit for his power. Following? In other words, a person can size up Jesus as a man and say things about him, and they will. And they have, and they did. How can this man do these things? This is the son of Joseph. I mean, we know his parents, right? John 8, this guy is the son of an illegitimate birth. Come on. Saying that about his humanity. But watch this. Verse 32. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, whoever shall say of that very power that the Son of God has, that very power, the divine side, it shall not be forgiven him. See what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, you've sized me up, and you went beyond the humanity to the deity. You spotted deity. You spotted supernatural. You spotted a power beyond human. You did. I'll give you that kind of credit. You went there. But when you said that's Satan, you blew it. There's no forgiveness for that person. Why? Because you've seen the many works, and you've seen the miracles, and you've heard the sermons, and you've concluded hell. It's all hell. That's hell. That's what you're seeing right there. Not heaven. He's an exceptional human, but he's duping you guys. He's really from hell. That's what they're saying. And Jesus says, you're speaking against the Spirit of God. You're speaking against the nature of me that is deity, because I am in complete submission to him. That's unforgivable. They saw it all, his teaching and miracles and life, and concluded, this is the work of Satan. And Jesus says, there's no hope for you. I've given you the full package, and you have gone all the way to the other side. Now hang on to that, because that's what Jesus is saying, and we're going to make sense of it in a moment. But let me give you a third point to just see how bad this is. Number three, the extent of the prohibition. Verse 32. It shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the one to come. Now, don't misunderstand this to think that Jesus is saying after you die, there's another chance. This is just a way of speaking. Kind of like having an idiom. He's saying, this is how you would understand this in his day. The language would sound like this. That's a way of saying not here, not there, not ever, right? That's just basically him saying that. And that just shows how forever this charge is against them. Jesus says, you've charged me, but the real charge is against you, and it is a permanent one. It's really you who have a curse and a condemnation that will never go away. There's no purgatory that can take it away. There's no second chance after you die. You put all this together, and what you have is Jesus saying this: you guys have heard my message from heaven. You see my supernatural works. You've heard and seen this, and you've concluded I'm from the devil, that my power is from hell. There's nothing more I can give you. There's nothing more for you. There's no forgiveness for you. Now, let me ask you this question. What's forgiveness based on? It's based on repentance and faith in Christ, right? That's been Jesus' message. And so what he's saying here is there's no repentance and faith for the person that comes to this conclusion. And you could look at it even the other way. They've come to this conclusion because there's no repentance and faith, right? I mean, Paul was headed in that direction. Repentance and faith, no longer. And there will be no possible way to turn this around. Remember Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich guy went to hell? No second chance. Jesus said, or Abraham actually, that in Luke 16 said, they have the prophets, let them listen to them. No. But they won't. I know, because you didn't. Right? All right, so let's put this all together. What does all this mean for us today? First of all, there is a picture that we have. There is a picture. Now the question is this a sin that can be committed today? Right? Isn't that what's on your mind? Sure. Me too. Is this a sin that can be committed today? Can a person commit the unpardonable sin? Well, I have two ways of answering that. No, and yes, kind of. Okay, all right. You say, "Well, come on, could be so diplomatic." Well, that's the way it is. I'm going to explain it here in a moment. All right. Now, the Pharisees stand, I believe, here as a monument or a picture of this unbelievable sin. Say it this way. There's never been a time where the second member of the Trinity came down and took on flesh, and so therefore this was a unique time in history. What the Pharisees did was tied into that unique time. It's a picture then of God coming to the place where he says, enough is enough. All done. I have given you my precious son. He came with the message. I showed you the works. And you made your conclusion. And that is not forgivable. Now, that kind of happened in the Old Testament with Israel. And all that was left for the Lord to save was the remnant that Romans 9 speaks of. But remember Isaiah 5? Listen to this, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved. Concerning his vineyard. The beloved is God, his vineyard is Israel. This is a picture of God's judgment against Israel. And remember how he was going to judge Israel with Babylon coming in, okay? And take Israel into captivity. The song starts with this fertile hill. In other words, nothing wrong with the area. Great place for produce, for production, rich soil. Israel was put into a great situation, had lots of prophets sent her way, had the word of God, had unbelievable miracles before her. God as her leader, as her shepherd, then verse 2, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. The history of Israel is God working to protect her. That's the picture of creating a moat, okay, around. And it's protection, and it's constant protection. Even when she didn't deserve it. And he was there to make sure that she stayed alive. All sorts of sin, all sorts of dark days of Israel. We see that in Judges. We see it during the time of Ruth. We see it in Samuel's days and Saul and David and Solomon and then a bunch of really bad kings. But he goes on. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Israel was a great people, a tower of nobility. Some see the wine vat as a reference to the sacrificial system. Okay. In other words, God put a way for her to know him, a way for her to deal with her sins and produce fruit for God, spiritual fruit. Verse 2, then he expected it to produce good grapes. So what is he looking for? Spiritual fruit. But it produced only worthless ones. Here comes the evil. She had all this protection. She had the preaching and the power of God guiding her and keeping her. But there was also the unrepentant sin, right? And then verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. He says, use your sense. Verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What's he saying? I've done all I can do. I've given you all the means that there is to bring you to the place of salvation. I don't have a further revelation for you to have that would help you. And in fact, I've given you the revelation through the prophet Isaiah pointing to the coming Messiah. He says, why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? That's where Jesus is at with Israel and her religious leaders. What more was there for Jesus to do? They've witnessed his preaching and his power through the miracles. They've seen all there is to see, and they've been given the most amount of light than any previous generation there in Israel. And if your conclusion is that his power is from Satan, that the divinity that you see is satanic, then there's nothing more to do. I can't help you. You're too far gone. Now, beloved, that's a picture for us. And just 40 years later, kind of the nail in that coffin with the 70 AD where God obliterated Israel to such a degree that their genealogies would be impossible to recover. No more temple, no more sacrifices, no more identity as a people anymore. And the point to those Pharisees was, you passed the point of return. You say, so a person cannot commit this sin today? It's just them? And understand something, there is a remnant. So there's a future for Israel according to Romans 11. But at this point in time, done. It is unique for them. I don't think it could be that in that particular way really repeated. But now listen, there's a pattern here or a principle that you see even with the very next generation of the first church. So look at the second point here. There is a principle. Now, as we draw this to a close, turn to Hebrews 5. I'm going to give you the real short version here. Because the same kind of sin happens with the first church, the next generation of the growth of the church. Take a look at Hebrews 5:11, and we'll start right there. The book is written to Christian Jews, but there are warnings because, remember, the Jewish faith is just so, has such deep roots. And so there were many that were just hanging on and they just couldn't quite come to faith in Christ. They were fence riders. They couldn't decide between the, you know, if Jesus is the Messiah or if the Jewish way with Jesus was right. They were churchgoers, had a bunch of knowledge, but hadn't committed to following Christ, to trust Him, to repent and turn to Him in faith. Their Judaism was just holding them down. See, what were they afraid of? Read Hebrews 10 and 11 and you find out they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue, of becoming castigated and marked in this Jewish society, being given a stigma. So they just couldn't go all the way. They couldn't make that final step. See, I have all these warnings in Hebrews to not forsake this salvation. Verse 11, we'll start with this one here in 5. Concerning Him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Basically, we want to connect you with the truth about Jesus, and we want to connect that truth to a guy named Melchizedek. And we want to show you something incredible, but you'll never understand it. Even though you should. Why? Because it's clear now that you're dull of hearing. You don't get it. What's that mean? It means you don't get spiritual things. You're sluggish. In some versions it says stupid. You're just stupid, he says. Now, he means it in the nice way. I know we tell our kids, don't say stupid, right? But here he means it in a truest way. Man, you're being a dum-dum, right? I mean, spiritually. Verse 12, you need to relearn the elementary principles, the ABCs of the truth of the Bible. I mean, you know enough to be teachers, but you still don't get it. And there's a reason for it, because you're not saved. That's why. Your eyes haven't been opened. What is it that they should know more about? Look at verse 13, the word of righteousness. In other words, you don't get the message about Christ's righteousness and how salvation works. You don't get the gospel. And by the way, see that last phrase, for he is an infant? The person that is like this is an infant. It doesn't mean one who is immature. Sometimes that word babe or infant can mean that. But in this context, it certainly doesn't mean that. Here it means one who is ignorant. One who spiritually is lacking like a baby. And that explains in verse 14 why they don't have discernment. It's for the mature. And by the way, here mature means the ones who haven't taken the plunge. The ones who haven't exercised faith. Who have not gone all the way to faith in Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. All right, you have the ABCs about the Messiah, about how Jesus is the Messiah. It's time to leave it and place faith in Christ through repentance. Right? Repent and place faith in Christ. He says, press on to, really the word is perfection. You study the rest of Hebrews, by the way, and you see that this word perfection means is a synonym for salvation. You can see it, by the way, just mark this down, 7:11 and 7:19 and 10:14. Now, what are those elementary teachings? The Old Testament. The shadows, the symbols, all those things in the Old Testament that pointed to who? The Christ. Verse 1, I mean, look at it for yourself. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. The Old Testament taught repentance. Faith toward God, the Old Testament taught that too, right? Notice, not faith in Christ. Faith toward God. Verse 2, instruction about washings. It's talking about the ceremonial washings. If your version says baptisms, it's not the right word. It says Leviticus, Old Testament. Laying on of hands. It's talking about the hands that were placed on the animals that were going to be sacrificed. Identifying. He did that to identify with the sins, right? resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And all of that is Old Testament. It's great truth. And here's what it is saying. We have to get past all of that to where all of that was leading. And all of that was leading to the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Salvation is in Christ, is what he's saying. The Lamb who died a once-for-all death to bring us to God. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 3 is very important, and it ties into Matthew 12:31. And this we will do. A person does this if God, what? Permits. Does he believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes. In salvation? Yes. See, why does he have to talk about the sovereignty of God here? It's salvation. Because you have a people who are like the Pharisees. And they had the same stuff around them. You know what they had around them? Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, that is, the apostles. They gave us God's word. They gave us the gospel. Verse 4, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And what he's saying is this: you guys have heard the word of God, you've heard the preaching, and you have all these miracles done around you, and you've seen the evidence by the apostles' hands of God's power through the Holy Spirit. How could you neglect this message? And 6:3 is saying, you can press on to faith in Christ only if God permits, only if God gets you there. Why say that? Because salvation isn't just hard, it's what? Impossible. Now that you have this impossible idea in your mind, maybe you can understand verse 4. And this is the same sort of warning that Jesus makes when he warns the Pharisees. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and that means to understand something and have the basic knowledge, had kind of made a little bit of sense in your mind, that you heard the preaching and you nodded your head, right? And have tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is probably a reference to salvation in Christ, heaven's gracious gift, okay? You've tasted, but you haven't consumed, like in John 6. You've got the gospel in the head. You know that there's good stuff there. And then he says, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? You've experienced his work. You've benefited by the spiritual living of others. You've been around his work through other spirit-filled people who walk in the Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God. Again, they go to church and they hear sermons. Notice, tasted. They didn't take it in as a meal, only a taste. Coming to church to hear preaching is only tasting for them. And he says, and the powers of the age to come. Back to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. They had actually been around those miracles by the apostles. Another way of seeing this power of the age to come is to relate it to kingdom power. You've seen kingdom power, okay? In God's church, where repentant people love each other and they love even their enemies. What's next? Verse 6. You have all this light going for you, but then it's fallen away. But then you say, not for me. Then you say, in your face. Huh. It is, what does it say? Impossible. To renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And that word impossible is the same word used in 6:18 to talk about how it is impossible for God to lie. Maybe they'll come back. No. Maybe there's a chance. No. None. They've reached a point where there's no return. Now get what it's saying here. You get around Christians in a church and a biblical gospel where the righteousness of Christ is preached and the Old Testament is explained and there are works of the Holy Spirit around you where you see God's power in the life of the redeemed and you come to the conclusion that it's not the path of salvation. There's no hope for you anymore. You've seen it all. It's been around you. You can never come back. You're in a place where there's no forgiveness for you. He's saying, whoa. How do we know who that is? I mean, you had all this light, and you've come to the conclusion that's wrong. There's no more light for you to receive. And you can read this on your own. Verses 7 and 8 become an illustration of all this. So what's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It's seeing the works of the Spirit and concluding it's not right. It's the work, basically work of Satan. It's being in the presence of Jesus Christ on this earth and saying, now that power is of the devil. Can that sin be repeated? No. Can a person carry out that principle where it is impossible to be saved to get to that point? Yes. Say, can we be the ones that declare that? No. You say, what about a Christian, though? Are we done? Well, last point here as we close it up. There is a precaution. And I'll let you look this up on yourself. In Colossians 3, it kind of sets it up in the first bunch of verses, our position in Christ. So he's talking about believers. It's just very important you know that he's talking about believers. But you get to verse 8, and he says, here's how you live the Christian life. You got to kill the flesh, put them all aside, all those things that get us going, anger, wrath, malice, and here's the word that's translated in the NES as slander, but it's the word for blasphemy. Blasphemy. Do you realize a Christian can still blaspheme God? How? Any time we belittle him. Anytime we belittle God or his name or his attributes, we blaspheme. When we say things like this, I was mad at God, that's blasphemy. You? Mad at him? What could he possibly have done to make you mad? The God of grace and mercy and love. Mad at him? That's blasphemy. When you say, you know, God really let me down, that's blasphemy. How about this one? When you say life's unfair, that's blasphemy. That's unfair. That is blasphemy. God, who is just, is something we can struggle with, isn't it? Now, Jesus isn't done here. What he's going to do is to look out to the crowd and he's going to really warn them. He's reached out a little bit. He's really blasted the Pharisees. Now he's going to reach beyond them and get that crowd and go, oh, I want you in. I want you in. And we're going to see more of that next week, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we hear these words and I fear I've used a lot of time to do this, Father, and I just thank you for your grace, and I pray, Lord, use your word to teach our hearts, first that we as believers would not be blasphemers ever, and that when we are, we would confess it, and that there would be any of those here, Lord, that have not come to the place where they're too far gone, that, will you please bring them to you, cause true repentance, to turn to you, and that the turning would be for your glory, and that you would cause this by your grace. We love you, dear Lord. What a great salvation you provided for us in Christ Jesus. We praise you and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.